It's good to be with you. My name is Spencer, and I'm one of the pastors here at our church. And if we haven't met yet, I'd really love to meet you and to know you. And if you're new to our church or new to Christianity, I'm just so thankful that you're here. And we want to be a resource for you as you explore the claims of Christianity or the claims of this church. So if we can help you in any way, please let us know. We would so love to help you know the God of the Bible and what this church is all about, which is the God of the Bible. We're going to be studying Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 this morning. You can find that on page 841 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And before we dive in, I've been reading this book on art history, and one chapter is all about the life of Rembrandt. And y'all, dude's a fascinating man. Like, early in his life, he splashes onto the scene as this incredible portrait artist who is being approached by the upper crust of society to paint their portraits. And portrait painting was an artist's bread and butter. Like, most artists of this time would pay their bills by painting portraits of folks. And when their rich friends would come over to see that their portrait didn't make them look like a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle, they would ask after the artist who had painted such a delight for them. And then cue the cash register sign or the sound, Rembrandt, have more business. But what people know Rembrandt for, what made him a Dutch master, is the way that he told a story with the light that he painted. Like, my man could hypnotize you with the humanity of this biblical story that showed, like, how heartbreakingly clumsy it was for Jesus' friends to take his body down off the cross, or the way that he could draw your eye to one part of the painting without you even realizing it. Like, he was this master storyteller, and people flocked to him to learn how to paint the way that he did. And y'all, we do the same thing. When we want to learn a new skill, we ask a friend or a mentor to teach us how. When we want to learn how to fix our sink so that we don't have to pay a plumber to come and do it, we look on YouTube and scroll through all the dozens of videos, hoping to find someone who can teach us how to avoid that bill. And the Bible calls this being a disciple or being a learner. And now, normally, when we gather for church, we focus on how we can become right with God, or how can we become God's friend, this thing we call justification, which is fundamental to your life. And I would bet that for many of us, we feel stuck there. That's not a bad place to be stuck, but it can be frustrating as we try to move forward. Like, we might know that we're right with God because of Jesus and his blood, but like, what do I do now? Like, how do I actually be a Christian? How do I be a disciple of Jesus? There was an art historian who loved Rembrandt. And in the early 1900s, in one of his books, he wrote, of the 700 paintings that Rembrandt made, 3,000 still exist today. You see, the problem with Rembrandt was that he was too good of a teacher. And his students became so skilled at recreating his paintings that hardly anyone could tell which ones were the original. And when Rembrandt taught his students to paint, he taught them to copy their master. And this morning, Jesus is saying to you, if you want to learn how to be my disciple, then copy me. And he's going to teach you to copy him in three ways. First, he's going to teach you to show. Second, to tell. And third, to warn. To show, to tell, to warn. Now, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. It says this, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if in any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you are our true master. Lord, you have given us a home in your Father's house. You've set us free from the debt that we carry. You've given us new life through your death. But Lord, it feels hard to know what to do. Would you teach us how to be your disciples? Lord, would you teach us how to show and tell and warn? Lord, would you transfigure our hearts that we would be made like you? Lord, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where our passage begins, Jesus has just left his hometown of Nazareth, and as they get back on the road, they head into all these tiny little villages of probably a few hundred people that Mark doesn't even name. And we don't know how long Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around doing ministry, but it's been long enough for the disciples to watch their master work again and again and see how he does things. Now, when I was a kid, my dad would take me fishing out on Lake James early in the morning during the summers. And every now and then, when we were just like booking it, I mean, we were hauling across open water, he would tell me to come and steer the boat. Now, as a kid, that was both a terrifying and exhilarating prospect because in my mind, we're going like 100 miles an hour, and every time we'd hit the wake from another boat, we're clearing like 30 feet of water based on what it felt like to my 10-year-old brain. And so I would often kind of sheepishly like shake my head no. But then he would pull me over anyway, because he wanted me to remember all that he had done to steer that boat safely and to copy him. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants you to remember all that he's done by looking back to what he's done before this and copy him. And the first thing that he wants you to copy is to show. So what does he want you to show? Look down at verse 13. It says that when Jesus sent the disciples into the village to copy him, they cast out many demons and anointed many who were sick with oil and healed them. Now, I would wager very few of us have ever dealt with an observable demon. And the idea of a demon feels hard to square with what we now know of modern science and like the world around us. But just because something isn't directly observable doesn't mean that it isn't true. Like if the God of the Bible is an invisible God who cannot directly be observed outside of the ways that he has revealed himself through the Bible and a deep look at the universe around us, then it stands to reason that a demon cannot be observed outside of the Bible in a deep look at the brokenness of the universe. Like something can be true even if you have never experienced it. So we'll lay that caveat to the side. I think that's important, but I think what's more important for us to see is not the affliction, but the people who are being afflicted. Jesus wants us to remember who he came to serve. And as the apostles traveled around the country with him, they would have noticed a pattern of who Jesus is drawn to. So I want us to look back. Take a look at Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. Not long before our passage, Jesus and his crew sail across a local lake When they get to the other side, they are bombarded by this crowd. And in the midst of that crowd is a woman who should not be there because she's been sick and bleeding for over a decade. And we don't know exactly why she's been bleeding for so long, but what we do know is that it has not stopped for 12 years. And in this culture, that would have had grueling consequences for her. Like, she was considered ritually unclean, which meant that she wouldn't have been allowed to be near her family. She wouldn't have been allowed to be near her friends, because if she touched them, then she would make them unclean too. And so she does what any of us would do. She spent all the money that she ever had on every doctor she could find, but none of them could help her. And so she had no way out and no one to turn to. And maybe, most savagely of all, she wouldn't have been able to go to the local synagogue, which was her church, it was the local school, and it was the community center in her village, all because she was sick. And not only was this like social torture, but to be barred from the synagogue was to be told that you cannot be friends with God. And yet she sneaks into the crowd and she just reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' clothes, hoping that this doctor can heal her without knowing. And then she slinks off out of sight through the crowd again, hoping that no one noticed her. But Jesus noticed her. When she touches Jesus, she makes him unclean. And he stops everything to find her and to move closer to her. And this is the point where, like, all of us, you know this feeling. Like, you've been in a crowd and you witnessed someone do something that they shouldn't have done. Like, they parked in a spot that you know was just for families. And everyone's like, bro, I know you don't have kids. What are you doing? Move. And you just feel this deep contempt in your heart for them. And yet Jesus does something very, very different. Instead of scolding her, he sees her and he moves closer to her and he heals her. And he does this again and again and again. He almost exclusively spends time with people like this who have nothing to give back to him, who can only take from him and consume from him, who are going to be a burden on his time. Like, Jesus loves people like this. Jesus loves people who have nothing to give him, who are inconvenient and messy, and he wants you to copy him by showing people like this the heart of God. And Jesus Christ is the heart of God. He finds people who are needy, and he provides. So, how do we copy that? I want you to look back at Mark chapter 6, verse 10. Before the apostles take the wheel, Jesus tells them that once they arrive in the village where they're heading, they should find one family to stay with, and don't leapfrog from house to house. And in Jesus' day, it was totally normal for a Jewish home to host a traveler. Like, hospitality was a very high value for them. So as much as the thought of combining door-to-door evangelism with asking a stranger to feed you and let you drool all over their pillow all night long makes us want to go and hide inside of a dark room, this was not a big deal for them. This was a normal part of life. But this does raise a question for me. If Jesus' goal is to show the world the heart of God and to make the kingdom of God spread, then why does he tell them to only stay with one family? That seems so slow and unproductive. Like, wouldn't it be more effective to divide and conquer, to like split up and go one person per one family and just stay one night and then move on to the next thing? Get the whole village knocked out and then move on? Well, first, we need to say that in this culture, it would have been incredibly offensive to the family who's hosting you to leave and go stay with their next door neighbor. Like, because hospitality was such a high value, no matter how apologetic you were, it would have been like you gave them a 2-star Yelp review because you wanted to go and see if Jeremiah next door had better olive oil and a spare bed that wasn't made out of hay. But the second thing, and more pointedly for us, is Jesus is not interested in their industriousness. And he's not interested in yours either. Like, he's not interested in how you can maximize the kingdom of God with this brilliant strategy. Like, you know what he is interested in? He's interested in you loving your neighbor who's already in your orbit by giving them the thing that would cost you the most, your time and your attention. And like y'all, we often think like, man, if I'm gonna share the gospel, I don't know if I can because I don't know what to say. Do you know what maybe one of the most compelling things about the gospel is? It's beautiful. Like, one of the most compelling apologetics is beauty. And one of the most beautiful things that you can do is to give up your life so that someone else can find theirs. So what does that look like? Like, college students, I don't know anyone else in this room where it feels like your time is more precious. Y'all, I get it. But there are people who share a wall with you, who share a dorm with you, who feel like they're utterly invisible to the world around them, and they are hurting in ways that you cannot see. And Jesus is telling you that if you are a Christian, your job is to see them and love them at your own expense. So look for the person who eats by themselves all the time. Like, look for the person who's always on edge in class and they can't seem to make friends because they're so like harsh and prickly. Look for the person who doesn't naturally fit in and just go and talk to them. Like, bring them a coffee knowing that you're strapped for cash and it might be weird. Invite them to eat lunch with your friends knowing that it might mess up the group dynamic. Like, sacrifice that extra hour of studying that you could do to get that A, so that you could go and be with them. Like, make much of them because Jesus has made much of you. Like, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is telling you to give up your life, to give your life away for the sake of someone else finding theirs, because Jesus has given up his own life for yours. And it's as simple as seeing someone and making a big deal of them. But that's not the only part of being a disciple. Jesus wants us to copy him by telling. So what does he want us to tell? Look at verse 12. It says, "So the disciples went out into the village and proclaimed that the people should repent." Now, before my family and I moved here to Durham, we lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. And while we were there, a new major league soccer team was founded called Charlotte FC. And y'all, I didn't grow up watching or following professional sports, and I never played soccer. So the fact that I started following this team in the first place is kind of weird from the jump. But during my last year there, my two friends took me to see a match for my birthday. And we took the tram system into Uptown to avoid the parking. And y'all, when I say that Charlotte is a melting pot, it is like minestrone soup meets and everything but the kitchen sink cookie just thrown together. Like, you will see all kinds of people in Uptown Charlotte. And so, as we made our way towards the stadium, we heard him before we saw him. It was this middle-aged gentleman who's standing on top of a milk crate, shouting in his firecracker voice, "Jesus is coming. Repent or burn." And now, when we think of the word repent, I would imagine that's probably the image that comes to mind. And typically, the posture and the tone of folks like this man are saying something that the word repent is not saying. So, I want to tell you a story to explain what the word repent actually means. There was there was a pastor in Tennessee who had a son, and his son grew up in church, and he went to youth group, and he helped run AV during worship, and everyone knew him. Everyone that knew him couldn't help but say, like, he's a good kid. And they would dote on him, and all the sweet old ladies in the church would do that thing where they unfortunately pinch your cheek. Please don't do that to me. And they think, like, you're just so great, baby. But then, when he graduated high school, he moved out, and he decided that he didn't need his dad's faith anymore. He's his own person, and he didn't need those things to live a meaningful life. And so as he gets more comfortable in a world without the sort of moral guardrails that his old faith had provided for him, he started to drink himself flat onto the floor. And his dad was really heartbroken over his choices. And then late one night, his dad gets a call from a police officer saying that his son has been arrested for a DUI. And then he hangs up. And so his dad, he's distraught, and he jumps into the car, and he races down to the police station. But his son's not there. And so he gets back in the car, and he goes to the police station in the next town over, but he can't find him. And not knowing where his son is, he drives all over multiple counties looking for his son until he hears that he's been squatting in an old house some 10 minutes away. And so at 4 a.m, his dad drives up to the house and finds the door unlocked. And as he walks into the house, he finds his son asleep in a sleeping bag on a mattress on the floor. And the realization of what's happening just crashes over him. And he knows that this was all a trick. And so he walks up to his sleeping son, and he bends down, and he whispers, "Come back to me." And then he kisses him on the head, and then he leaves. That's what the word repent means. It is not this angry posture of threatening someone with hell if they don't get their act together. It's telling someone that the things that they think will give them life cannot satisfy them by design and will only lead them to ruin. Like, it is telling someone that if they want life, something that will satisfy this desire for more, something that will make everything okay, then no matter what they have done, they will only find it in the Father's love. That he shows them through Jesus on the cross as he says, "Come back to me." And y'all, we're all looking for that. We're all looking for life somewhere other than Jesus. Like, my wife and I, we rent our home, and like most millennials in this economy, we watch Zillow a lot, like it's a soap opera. It's a thrilling tale. Probably once a week, one of us will shout from the other room, "Baby, did you see this new listing? It's a soggy refrigerator box with an outhouse attached to it. It's going for $400,000. No, I think we should go for it." And you see what we're doing. Like, we have this amazing home that we love. Like, we love our neighbors. We love our neighborhood. We're building memories there. But somewhere deep inside of my heart, I think that owning a home will make me happy and give me rest. Like, I think that this achievement will make my heart's stomach stop growling. And everyone around you is doing the exact same thing. We're all trying so desperately hard to find life in our achievements, whether that's through how high I can climb up the ladder of this company or what kind of internship I can secure before my parents find out that I don't have an internship and they think that I'm wasting my summer, or how many sizes I can drop off my waistline before I have to show my body to the other moms at the YMCA pool. We are all desperately want our achievements to give us life, but they won't. They won't. Because once you achieve them, they won't matter anymore. Like there's just going to be another goal that replaces that last one. And so what does this mean for you? If everyone around you is looking for life outside of Jesus and you have found life in Jesus, then here's what you do. Tell them that Jesus is saying, come back to me. Go and tell them. As Jesus tells us to copy him, he wants us to remember some of the first words that he said in Mark's gospel. Look in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, we've already heard what the word repent means, but what does Jesus mean by believe the gospel? The word gospel means good news, and Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the good news because we all want to find life, something that will make everything else okay, and we most often try to find that in our own achievements. But the only place that you will ever find life that lasts is in his achievements. Jesus has accomplished what you never could. He's obeyed God. I didn't even do that on the way in this morning. And yet Jesus has obeyed God and kept all of his rules. Like Jesus' heart for screw-ups is so deep that he took your report card, he took your annual 360 review that is covered in red, it is littered in marks, and he wrote his own name at the top of it. And then he took his own and he wrote your name at the top of it. So that when God looks at you, he sees the work and accomplishments of his son who has done everything right. Jesus is the only place that you will ever find life. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, then he wants you to copy him and tell people to come back to him so that they can find a life that they crave. But there's one last way that Jesus tells us to copy him. He tells us to warn. Now, I have this friend who loves music, and he knows infinitely more about music than I do. Like, he's a music theory guy, and I don't really know what music theory is. And so, when we're together, we'll sit around and we'll talk music, and I'll just try to soak up all the knowledge that I can from him. But my man has this quirk. There's a point in every conversation that we have when we ask each other, like, hey, man, what are you listening to these days? I know it's good. Tell me. That's what I think anyway. And then when it's my turn to tell him what I'm listening to, like he just checks out. He just absolutely checks out. Like my man flips the storefront sign around and he's out to lunch. Like when I start telling him what I'm listening to, it's like his eyes are rolling into the back of his head so he can watch the TV that he's hiding back there. He does not want anything to do with my music. I don't know why. And yet, that raises a question for me. What do you do when the people that you're telling the good news to won't listen? Look at verse 11. Jesus gives them one last bit of instruction before they head out into the field, and he says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What does that mean? Well, in ancient Judaism, they were very concerned about being ceremonially clean, which meant that you were able to be near God and the things that he said were special, like the temple, just like their big church, and all the stuff that's inside the temple. And it's sort of like having a VIP pass to get backstage at a concert. Like if you keep the rules, then you can have your VIP pass. But if you broke the rules, then your pass was taken away. And so somewhere along the way, a group of rabbis way back in the Old Testament start creating these rules to add to the law that's already in the Bible. And one of them was that they wanted to keep everything in Israel so ceremonially clean, like they're white-knuckling it, that they said, if you traveled outside of the country of Israel, you must, like, shake off the dust from that foreign country off your feet before crossing back into Israel's borders to ensure that no unclean soil from that country polluted anything inside of Israel and made it unclean. So this was essentially a way for Israel to say na-na-na-boo-boo to the rest of the world, because Israel is God's friend and everyone else was not. Like, we're the special people. We're good with God, right? Get out of here. You're going to mess this up for me. And like, this was a gesture that was solely reserved for the enemies of God. Like, I'm sure we can all imagine a similar gesture in our culture. So here Jesus is sending his disciples out into a very Jewish place. This is where it gets spicy. He's sending his disciples, his top boys, out into a very Jewish place to tell everyone that Jesus the Messiah, the one that they've all been waiting for, is here to rescue them. And if they did not listen to them or believe them, to shake the dust off of their feet as if they were a foreigner, to show them that they are not God's friend. They're God's enemy. Like, this is such a jarring and offensive gesture to a group of people who had built their whole lives around a religion. Like, this is like being, imagine those old movies where that English gentleman, like, removes his glove one finger at a time and then backhands his enemy, except there's marbles in the fingertips. Like, it's incredibly offensive and hurtful. So why would he do this here? Like, the people are Jewish. They're God's people. What? Why would he do? It seems like he's kind of riling the crowd up. Why would he do this? It's because Jewish people of this day assumed that they were safe because they were Jewish. They thought that they didn't need Jesus because they could trace their family all the way back to Abraham. And they grew up in this synagogue. And my daddy paid for that cornerstone over there. His name's right on it. Don't you see it? It's right there. But Jesus is telling them the only way that you can be God's friend is by trusting in Jesus. And if they don't, then help them to see that no matter who their parents are, no matter what synagogue they grew up in, no matter what their grandparents paid for, no matter what rules they obeyed, they would never be God's friend. You will never be right with God apart from Jesus. And this would have been the type of thing that you would have put your running shoes on before doing, because you're about to be chased out of town. Like, doing something like this did not earn you friends. And so why do it? And why does he want us to do it? Like, why hurt someone you love by saying something like this? When I was a freshman in college, my uncle, who lives in Illinois, came down to North Carolina for a week. And we both love hiking, so we took a day trip out to Pisgah National Forest to hike a trail that I'd done a few times. I felt pretty comfortable, pretty confident in myself. And it was a brutally cold day. It was like the kind of day where by the time you get back to the car, your hands aren't numb, they just hurt. And I remember, towards the end of the hike, we were standing near the edge of a very icy cliff that dropped about 50 feet to the next shelf. And me, being a very arrogant 19-year-old, inched as close to the edge as I could get because I'd be fine. And at first, my uncle was very, very gentle with me when he told me, like, hey, I don't think that's a very good idea. And I was like, oh, you mean to be close to this cliff right here? But then the more I ignored him and the closer I got to the edge, he got really stern with me. And he told me to get back and to back up so that I wouldn't get hurt. And y'all, I was such a delicate little flower. I got so butthurt over that I hiked my tail back down to the car off that mountain. But the reason he kept warning me to back up isn't just because he could see that I was in danger or he's feeling big for his britches and he knew better than I did. It was because he loved me. Like, he loved me so much that he didn't want to see me fall, even if it meant offending me and hurting my feelings. Like to warn someone feels awkward because it feels like we're getting too big for our britches. And it feels like we might ruin the relationship. But Jesus is telling you that something can feel awkward and difficult and even offensive and still be the most loving thing that you could possibly do for that person. To warn someone is to tell them the God of the universe is saying, come back to me. And if you ignore him, what you will find at the end of that road is not life. It is death. But Jesus is saying that if you want real life, then come and find it in my death. Come to the cross and see me hanging in your place. Come back to me and I will give you the life that you're looking for. That is what it means to be a disciple. To show people the heart of God, to tell people about the heart of God, and to warn them not to abandon the heart of God. And Jesus Christ is the heart of God. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are the heart of God, and you are the thing that would make everything else okay. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's looking for life and has just not been able to find it, that they would come and look for it in you, and that they would find life with you, Jesus, because you are the only place that they ever could. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would change us and our hearts, that we would be made into disciples. Lord, would you convict us of the ways that we shy away from showing and telling and warning people about the good news? And would you give us courage to know that we can never be rejected by you because you've been rejected for us, so that our place is secure, so that we can go and take you anywhere. Lord, would you lead us and shape us into your image? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.